Well, the theme that Brother Earl preached on this morning, I was thinking a lot along those lines. It was a very encouraging sermon from Luke. And the Lord really impressed me to go to the book of Matthew to say some things along the same vein, basically. And I think maybe the Lord would be pleased to let our messages complement one another, I hope. But in Matthew chapter 1, there's some things that I trust the Lord will help us to see tonight. For those that were in Sunday school this morning, I was looking up a little quote that I forgot to bring with me. And some of you might have wondered what that quote was from William Bates, the Puritan. We're talking about the attributes of God. And he says, "Wisdom degenerates into craft, power into tyranny, mercy loses its nature without holiness." Showing that all the attributes of God connect together. I had to do that to finish up what I said this morning, otherwise it would have just been hanging. But we understand that God is a God of unity, and His attributes all connect together. And I believe that He's a God of unity in many, many other ways, too, in the Scripture, as we'll see, even tonight, I trust. And you pray that the Lord will speak to us and show us what He has us to say tonight, that He'll help us in our Christian walk. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we indeed bless Thee and thank Thee for the opportunities that we have. We have freedom and we're able to gather. Oh Lord, how sometimes I'm discouraged that American Christians don't take advantage of that opportunity, like even brothers and sisters who live under communism. But Lord, only a revival will cause us again to appreciate the house of God like we ought to. But I pray tonight those of us that are gathered here have come to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. And we won't worry about those who didn't make it or those who couldn't come tonight for other reasons, but tonight we're gathered and we will look to Thee for a blessing tonight. Look to Thee, O Lord, for encouragement and for strength, and during this time of the year that our minds would be turned to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that God tonight speak to us in a special way. Cause us, Lord, to praise Thee more and more. May the service tonight and all that we do redound to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. In His name, amen.
Amen.
In the book of Matthew, of course, you have recorded the birth of Christ from a bit of a different angle than what Brother Earl was speaking of this morning. And this time of the year, you know, people are thinking much about the birth of Christ. And so it seemed to me that this was the direction the Lord would lead us in, and beginning with verse 1 of Matthew 1, you see that Matthew, the whole book actually, is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we won't read all the lineage here because that's not going to be our purpose tonight, but you'll notice that it calls Jesus Christ the son, but it calls him first of all the son of David and then the son of Abraham. Now, in the same chapter, you also see very quickly that he's not only the son of David and the son of Abraham, but the son of God. And it gives the lineage of Christ to establish his lineage as a king. Matthew is the book of the king. And it gives his earthly father, Joseph, lineage here. And shows in verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." See how orderly God is in even the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these things he mentions fit perfectly 14 generations. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, is God with us. Now we see here that, Brother Earl pointed out this morning how that Mary was visited by an angel. And the angel Gabriel came to her, as Luke recorded, and told her about the event that was going to happen, how she had been chosen of the Lord to be the vessel that would bear the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, we're not told in exact wording if Mary spoke immediately to Joseph about this situation or not. But it seems to me, as we look at the scripture here, we have to lean toward the view, at least, that Mary kept all these things in her heart. That's what it said when it gives the Magnificat, how she praised the Lord, that he had chosen her to be his handmaid and so forth. And it says she pondered all these things in her heart. So it would seem that she didn't immediately tell her espoused husband, Joseph, about this event that was going to take place. And we find in our text here that Joseph noticed that Mary was with child. This was before they came together, before they were officially married. Now you have to know a little bit about Jewish customs to understand this, how that the Jewish engagement was a long engagement. And even when you were engaged or espoused to one another, the only way that could be broken was by a divorce. In other words, just as if they had already consummated the marriage. But this went on for quite a while, this espousement. So they were not yet officially married. They were engaged. They were espoused. But it was, as far as Jewish law was concerned, just about like the marriage itself. But during this time, it says that she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And it says Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. In other words, he didn't want to make her a public example, subject her to the ridicule and maybe even the death penalty, which of course was probably not being enforced very much in that time, but yet it could be. It certainly could be, because the penalty for such a crime was death. And we see here that he did not want to make her a public example. While he thought on these things, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the angel came to him. We're not told if it's the same angel that came to Mary or not, but evidently it was. And the angel of the Lord came and told Joseph not to fear to take Mary as his wife, because the child that she was going to bear was the Messiah. The child that she was going to bear was of the Holy Ghost. You have to say this is the most unique event in all the Bible. And you have to say also that a person who comes to this event in the Word of God and with unbelief would say, I don't believe in the virgin birth, that person is not saved. In other words, a person who, when they first come to Christ, they may not understand or may not even know anything about the virgin birth. It's not a requirement as far as a person having to hear that before they're saved. But I believe when a person receives Christ as their Lord and Savior, they come to him, and they've been regenerated, that when they come to this truth in the Bible, in the course of their teaching and understanding, they're going to receive this cardinal doctrine of the Word of God, the virgin birth. In this book of Matthew, by the way, you not only find here the virgin birth taught, but you find the incarnation itself. You find here that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. You find many other cardinal truths of the Word of God right here in Matthew chapter 1, right here in the very beginning of the New Testament. But the virgin birth, my friends, is probably the cardinal doctrine of cardinal doctrines. A man who would say, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, there's something wrong with that person. He doesn't believe the Bible if he should say that. Because here we're told that this child that Mary was going to have was not of human origin, but that child was from the Holy Ghost, and that child was the Messiah. Now, all the Jews had been looking for the Messiah, but they weren't really understanding how he was going to come. And this was revealed to Joseph, who was of the lineage of David. That's the reason that in chapter 1, verse 1, where we read tonight, where it talks of the book of a generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, because in his lineage, in the kingly lineage of his foster father, you might say, Joseph, of the father who was his legal father, the father which made him by legal right the heir to the throne of David. In this lineage, you find that Joseph indeed was the son of David. And in that sense, Jesus Christ himself is the son of David. Because Jesus Christ not only received the lineage from his father Joseph in the legal respect, but also in his natural line, he was also a son of David, because Mary herself was of the lineage of David. So the Lord Jesus Christ had a double right to claim the throne of David. He was indeed David's son. And yet David, in Scripture, calls him Lord. Remember when they came to Jesus and he said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now that's a very, very important question. Because if he's just the son of David, and if he's just the son of Abraham, then he is just an ordinary Jewish person. And if he is only that, then he is not the Messiah we're talking about. But Jesus Christ was not only the son of David and the son of Abraham by natural generation and by legal right also, but he is the son of God. So he is the only unique begotten son of God. And we find that taught right here in Matthew chapter 1. As we look at this scripture, we notice several things. Now, I would say to you that if you're going to read some sermons by great preachers of the past, there are probably many we could recommend. I mean, we could recommend some of Spurgeon's sermons. We could recommend sermons maybe by DeWitt Talmage, or sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones, various preachers of the past that have been men of God that have been greatly used. But I'll tell you, two of my very favorite sermons that I've ever read in my whole life that thrilled me more than perhaps anything I've read are from this chapter, Matthew chapter 1. One of them is by an old Englishman, I guess of maybe 200 years ago, named William Tiptap. And he wrote a little book, or they took this book from his sermon called His People. And he took it from down here in verse 21, where it says, "She shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now there's a lot of truth in that. I mean, there's a wealth of truth in that sermon. Tonight I won't try to re-preach William Tiptap's sermon, but just to tell you this. He shows that the people of God are from eternity past all the way through. The people of God, the chosen of God. And that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And in this message you see that he not only came to save them from their sins. He didn't come to save them in their sins. He came to save them from their sins. But he accomplishes the job that he came to do. And I wouldn't want a Savior any other way. He's a Savior that can completely save. He is a Savior that can save his people from their sins. And he does. Then another great sermon that I have read on chapter 1 of Matthew that I just shared with you is a sermon by an old timer. I mean, he's really way back there. Around the early Puritan era. And he's an Englishman too. Seems like many of the great preachers of the past are either from Scotland or England. And this one's Lancelot Andrew. Now this man was one of the translators of the King James Bible, a very learned man. I won't tell you that this sermon is an easy one to read. It's very difficult because he uses a lot of Latin and you gotta look up words, you know, and all that. But I tell you, it's worth it when you read what the man has to say. Lancelot Andrews preached a sermon from chapter 1 of Matthew on Emmanuel. And you notice in verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So Jesus Christ is not only Jesus the Savior, he's not only Jehoshua, Jehovah the Savior in flesh, but he is Emmanuel, which again presents him as God. And one of the best sermons you'll ever read on that, I think, is by Lancelot Andrew. And old John Frapp had something to say about it that I thought was good too. He said, "Herein see a miracle of mercy, that the incomprehensible God, that circle whose center is everywhere, whose circumference nowhere, should be circled and cooped up for 9 months together in the narrow womb of a pure virgin." What a statement. I mean, in that he presents to us the virgin birth in such poetic language. But the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an established fact. And you know what? Of course, people have trouble receiving it sometimes because of the miraculous nature. But my friend, the virgin birth is no harder to accept by faith than the resurrection. And people always say they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we have to also believe that He's a virgin-born Savior. He's the virgin-born Messiah who came into this world to save His people from their sins. Now, Jesus Christ had been prophesied of all the way through the Word of God. It wasn't something, as Paul said, that was done in a corner. It was prophesied from all the way back in Genesis. It was told that there would be one who would come to bruise the head of the serpent. And then Abraham was even shown that he was going to be the father of the faithful, that he was going to be the father of that nation that would bring forth Messiah. And then Jacob was told that he was going to produce actually the tribe that Jesus Christ would come out of, that tribe of Judah, which was the son of Jacob. And then David was shown that the Messiah was going to be a man, and that the Messiah was going to be a king after his generation. He's told in several prophecies, and of course was able through the Holy Spirit in the book of Psalms to pen various messianic psalms, telling about how Christ was going to come and fulfill this teaching, this prophecy about being the king that would be after the throne of David. And then Isaiah was given the prophecy that we look at here tonight. Isaiah was given the prophecy that a virgin would conceive and that she would bring forth a son and would call his name Emmanuel. And then Micah, the minor prophet so-called, was given the information that this one would be born in Bethlehem. Little town, this insignificant. I mean, you just think about it. He was born in a little insignificant village, really. It wasn't a great big city. A little insignificant village in a spot of the world that probably was regarded as being rather insignificant in itself. In Bethlehem, which meant house of bread. The bread of life came into this world there in that little town called House of Bread, Bethlehem. And Micah, the prophet, was given this information that he might put it in the Word of God to share. And then, of course, Daniel was told that Messiah would come. And he was told that Messiah would be cut off, and not for himself, but that Messiah would be cut off for the sins of others. Messiah was cut off, my friends, for your sins and mine. And so all these prophets had this information given to them by the same Holy Spirit that is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gave them this information so that when this one came into the world, it might be confirmed that he indeed is the one, the very one that is being looked for. John the Baptist evidently got discouraged one time as he was getting near the end of his life and he was in prison. Herod, of course, took off his head a little later after this. And during this time of discouragement, he sent out messengers to Jesus. And he had them ask, are you the one that should come or should we look for another? And Jesus validated his ministry by telling John what the Lord God was doing in him and through him to show that he was indeed the Messiah. You know, a lot of people are still looking for Messiah. The Jewish people, by and large, have not accepted Christ as the Messiah. They're still looking for him to come. And yet he is the one genuine article, the one Messiah. There are many people that talk about many Messiahs today. All they talk about that there's been a Messiah for this and a Messiah for that. Messiah, of course, means anointed one. And Christ means the same thing. Actually, Messiah is just another way of saying Christ. And the Messiah has come. I saw not too long ago, if we were down at Brother Middleton's, he has a cable television that picks up a Christian channel. And we were watching a debate, sort of, out of Chattanooga. There's a particular ministry that has different people come on and give different points of view. And he had two Jewish people on there. One of the Jews is a converted Jew, a professor in a Christian college in Indiana, I think it is. The other is an unconverted Jew who's also a Bible scholar of the Old Testament and the New Testament. This man has studied both. And as they were debating back and forth about the credentials of Jesus Christ, it was very fascinating to me that this unconverted Jew admitted there on television before everybody that this one, Jesus Christ, was the only one he's ever heard of that had all the credentials of Messiah. He admitted right there that Jesus Christ was the only one that could have fulfilled all these prophecies. Matter of fact, he admitted that many of these prophecies were speaking specifically of Christ. He studied the New Testament, so he knew it had to be true. But he saw that only with the mind. In his conversation with the other converted Jew, the man seemed to be a warm-hearted man trying to really reach out to his brother of his own race there and to get him to Christ. And it's really interesting that as he was speaking to him, he had it all intellectually. And the other man would tell him, well, can't you understand that you must receive him as your Lord and Savior? And there was a barrier thrown up right there. He didn't understand that. And the Bible tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel. I mean, that again is a prophecy of the Word of God that has been fulfilled right before our very eyes. So this man, he knew all the facts. He understood that Jesus had to be the one who fulfilled all these prophecies, and yet he says, I'm looking for another. Matter of fact, he even went this far. He said, what you call the second coming of Christ, he said, I believe it could be the same one coming back for the first time to really manifest himself as Messiah. He even admitted that this one had to be the one, or, you know, could very well be the one they're talking about all the time. But he could not see that he's already came, that he's already had nail-pierced hands, that he's already had nail-pierced feet, that he's already had the wound in his side from which flowed blood and water, and that anybody who's going to be saved, my friend, must come to him, the Lord Jesus, who came the first time as the suffering Messiah. He came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He came as one who bled and died, as some can't understand that. They thought he was supposed to come in as a mighty warrior, to come in conquer. Matter of fact, the Jews, during the time between Malachi and Matthew, thought one by the name of Judas Maccabeus might be Christ, because he was a great warrior. And there were others. They kept thinking, this one might be the Messiah. This one might be the one that will deliver us. And then when Rome really had great power and had the Jews under subjection, they kept looking for one to come along and be the Messiah, one to come along and be their leader that would free them. We're told over in the book of Acts that there were several who came along, and they had followers that would follow them for a while, and they even looked to them as being the leader that might deliver them. One named Theudas, and it said he came to naught and all his followers. But I'll tell you tonight, this one we're talking about has not come to naught. This one we're talking about is the true and genuine article. He's not come to naught. And the words of Gamaliel, the wise teacher of the Apostle Paul, would ring through tonight. Gamaliel told those that wanted to put the apostles to death, you know, after our Lord Jesus himself had already been dead, buried, and resurrected, after the martyrdom of Stephen, they wanted to kill some other apostles. And this one, Gamaliel told them, he said, you just wait a little bit. But just wait a little bit, because if this work is of God, you cannot overthrow it. He said, you'll be fighting against God. He said, but if it's not, it'll come to naught. Well, I'll tell you what, the evidence is it hasn't come to naught. The evidence is that for 2,000 years, even though the church has been in struggles, even though they have burned Bibles, closed churches, put people to death by fire and by stake and by every other way you could think of, people have lost their lives. But for 2,000 years, the church has survived all this. You know, the church has problems. But I was looking at something in the church. In spite of all that, there are countries in the world that are gradually coming more and more to Christ. You know, we don't think about it much because we're living in an age of apostasy here in America particularly. But there are some parts of the world that have had real revival in our century. Do you know that? I believe there has been a genuine revival in the islands off the coast of Scotland in the early part of this century. They call it, and there was a Welsh revival also in the early part of this century. And it affected men. And the results of that Welsh revival, or that revival in the New Hebrides Islands, is still going on today. And then even in the 1950s, there began a revival in the country of Indonesia, which I think is well documented. There was many people who were formerly Muslim. Now get this in your mind. They were formerly Muslim. People who had no use at all for the Savior we're talking about tonight. They had been taught that he's only a great man. They had been taught that, sure, he was put on the cross, but God the Father would never let this man die there, and he took him off at the last minute and wouldn't let him really die for sin. And now Mohammed is the prophet who has the message and all that garbage. And these people were taught that, you see. And yet there's been a sweeping revival that literally brought over 1 million people into the kingdom of God in Indonesia. I mean, over 1 million people out of the dark religion of the Muslims, the Mohammedans, in that country of Indonesia. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about. Later, of course, there were some that came along and
in the charismatic movement that tried to take credit for it. But before that happened, there was in that island of Indonesia documented evidence that many, many brought into the kingdom of God, and all kinds of things happened that were miraculous, but no recorded cases of the favorite charismatic teaching, speaking in tongues, and no recorded cases of other things that they grab a hold of to always, you know, magnify. So they would try to take credit for this, and yet the Lord had really sent a mighty revival in Indonesia. And we also know, just from going to Romania recently, that the Lord in this century has revived many in Romania. I asked some of the brethren there, do you believe the revival is still going on? They were talking. And they said they felt that God had really done something in recent years there in Romania. And there was a real growth in the church. There were many that were saved in that communist country. And they cautiously said they hoped the revival wasn't over, but they knew it was waning a little bit. What am I saying? There are many that have come to Christ even in our day. We don't always see that. Sometimes we need to know it so we'll be encouraged. God is not out of business yet. The words of wise Gamaliel are true. You can't overthrow the work of God. We're talking about tonight the virgin-born Son of God. All these prophecies that were given concerning Him have come true. Here, as we look at this text tonight, we see that in verse 21, it says, she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus means the same thing as the Old Testament word Joshua or Jehoshua. It means the same thing as Jehovah is the Savior. And that's literally what happened. Jehovah took upon himself a body of flesh, came into this world the same way you and I came in the world, through a natural delivery of birth, although with a supernatural birth. He came into this world and lived a perfect sinless life for 33 and a half years. He became our salvation. He became our Savior. Isaiah 12, 2. Let's look over there just a minute. It's just too important to pass. And Isaiah 12, 2 gives us something here that I think it's overlooked a lot of times by preachers, but I see something here that I'd like to share with you. Isaiah 12, 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. That's a striking statement in itself. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Now, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to find this out. You can look it up in a Strong's Concordance or just about any kind of book that would give you the original Hebrew word. I like to shout it when I originally saw this. Might anyway, again. But in this it says here, where it says, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. You know what the Hebrew word is? It's Yeshua. Joshua. It is Jesus he's talking about here. It says, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my Yeshua. He has become my salvation. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ's very name means salvation. And he came into this world to save sinners. And he's the only one that can do the job, by the way. Anybody else that claims they could save is an imposter. But this one can. If you ever put your trust in him, my friend, you're missing. Because he is the only Savior. He is the one who's a named Savior. He is the one that is virgin born. He's the one that is resurrected and sitting at the right hand of God. Anybody else is an imposter. This Jesus, this one we're talking about, this same Jesus that went up into heaven, he's coming back. And we're told he's going to judge the quick and the dead, the alive and the dead. Now, something else striking in this text. And I'm tonight not trying to really be quite exact or fine. I'm trying to obey the Lord as we go along here. I'm trying not to follow my notes exactly. I got too many notes anyway, I think. But in verse 22, it said, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, he gives us the interpretation of that word Emmanuel. He tells us that it means God with us. Isaiah's fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest in the Word of God. And you know, I like what Andrew said in his sermon. It's very difficult to grasp this, but the word Emmanuel, actually, if you took each syllable of that word Emmanuel and read it backwards, it would literally, or if you read it like it's written in Hebrew, it would literally say this, with us, God. With us, God. And Andrew points out that El, E-L, is the simple word for God. We get the word Elohim from that. And it's a simple word for God, El. And Anu is we. And Andrew puts it like this. He says, Anu is we, poor we, he says. I like that. Because we were so poor. We were depraved and wicked and sinful. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to make the poor man rich. And he's coming back to make the rich man poor as well. The Lord Jesus Christ took mercy on poor we, on us, on the Hebrew word Anu. All right, he says now to get El together with Anu, you had to have something else. He said you had to have that other clause, that word I am, im, which means with in Hebrew. So he said to join the three together, you have to have God with us, Emmanuel. He said, indeed, if we have all the world beside and have not him to be with us, if this virgin child had not come, it would be Emmanuel, he said. What do you think about that? That's very good. Thinking of the Hebrew word, Emmanuel, which means with us, hell. That's what we would have without him. Instead, we've got with us God. And God is with us in our life, my friends, and he is with us in our death as well. Emmanuel, the God-man, took on our nature, and he understands us. He understands the deepest parts of us. He's one that understands our infirmity, because he was in all points made like we are, except without sin. And Emmanuel took our sin on him on the cross, but didn't take our sin nature. He took our sin, but he didn't take our sin nature. He was without sin, and yet he bore the penalty for our sin. And it's all the more magnificent when you think about it, that it's Emmanuel. It's God with us. See, that was God manifest in flesh that went to that cross. It wasn't a mere man. It was God manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And so we see here that Jesus Christ did something for us no one else could ever do. He is God with us. He is our sacrifice for sin. He is the answer to all our prayers. He is our heaven, and he is our resurrection. In him we have all that. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Now with us, because of what he did, we find that God, who is majesty. Remember we studied something about God being majestic? Over in Psalm 8 it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In other words, how majestic is thy name? It's above everything else. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens, he said. Thy name is majesty, O Lord. Thy name is majestic. And so he says, God is majesty. God is majestic. But when you put God with us, you've got not only majesticness, you've got mercy. And not only that, we see God is a God of glory. He's a God that absolutely deserves all the glory and honor that we can give him. And when we give it to him, we can't add anything to his nature. He's already God. And he's already the highest being in the universe. So when we glorify him, we're simply acknowledging that in his attributes he deserves our praise. And he is glorious. And this morning I called on praise in Sunday school. Praise is an expression of what God has done for us and who he is. And we magnify him and glorify him. When we look at God, we see glory. And when we see God with us, we see grace. You see, he didn't have to reveal himself to us. You ever thought about God could have left you out there and sin where you were? He could have let you go your way and wind up in hell. He could have let you just go right on rebelling against him, not caring a thing about him. But instead, he chose to reveal himself to you. See, God is a God of grace. And not only that, God alone is terror. I mean, you look at God and you see terror. Because you realize that he has the power to destroy you. The Word of God even tells us, fear not him who is able to destroy the body, and after that there's nothing else he can do. But fear him who has the power to put both body and soul in hell. Fear him. We need to fear God. And alone, God is terror. And we look at him and we fear. But God with us is trust. He has taught us how to trust him. He has taught us how to look to him and worship him and believe him. Then I don't ask this question. Do you believe God? Do you believe what God's Word has to say about what he can do and will do for you? Do you believe what God's Word has to say about sinners and what sinners need? Sinners need Emmanuel. Sinners need God with us. My friends, we need God with us in every step of the way. And He won't be with you in death if He's not with you in life. There's going to be a day when every person is going to stand before God. We're told that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But if you wait on the other side, it's too late. You've got to do it now. And we're told that God is with His people. God lives in His people. Every real believer has God the Holy Ghost living in him. See, Jesus said when He went back to heaven, He said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to leave another comfort, which is the Holy Ghost. Not one of three gods, but God Himself in the personality of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost lives in every believer. The Holy Ghost is the manifestation of the Spirit of Christ living in every believer. Now, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Ghost. There are those who go around and say, do you have the Holy Ghost? Well, if you're a Christian, you do. You may not have His fullness. You may not be totally surrendered to Him. But if you're saved, you have the Holy Ghost living in you. And I ask you tonight, do you have the Holy Ghost living in you? Do you know Christ? Is God with you? We see here, it says, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Why did He give us this interpretation anyway? So we wouldn't get mixed up. So we'd understand that this one that walked the earth for 33 and a half years started out as a simple child of the manger. You know, how religiosity today wants to keep Him in the manger. How they want to just keep Him from doing anything because He's innocent. He can't do a thing there in the manger. And, you know, of course, He makes a lot of money for the merchants during this time of the year. And I'm not knocking. I enjoy getting together at Christmas. I enjoy having the time. You know what I'm saying? There are so many that have commercialized it, and they enjoy that. They don't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want anything to do with this one who walked the earth and went to the cross and died. They'll take the manger, but they don't want the cross. And that's the way so many are today. But we're finding here, He says, this is interpreted, God with us. This one who died was no ordinary mortal. If he was, he couldn't have been raised from the dead like he was. This one that died was Emmanuel. This one that died was the Messiah. To sum it up tonight, He is our sacrifice at the altar of the cross. And He is our merit in God. We have no merit in ourselves. The only way we can stand before God is in Christ. God with us. Is God with you tonight? I mean, you know if He is. You know if your heart has been changed. You know if you're different than you used to be. I mean, you can't become a Christian and not know it. Because if you could, you would lose it and not know it. I mean, if you become a Christian, you're going to know that there's a change in your life. You're going to know that you're walking a different path than you used to be. I ask you this simple question. Is God with you tonight? Do you know Emmanuel? Have you received this one whose name is Jesus, who came to save His people from their sins? If you draw a bunch of lines on the page of your Bible, like I do a lot of times, running from one word connection to another, sometimes mine looks like an airline map, you know, all these different places where you look at the Delta Airlines map, you see that their center of activity is right here in Atlanta. And if you look at Eastern Airlines map, you see their center of activity is in Miami. A lot of little lines running everywhere, different cities, you know. Well, mine kind of looks like that in some places where I've done a little study. And the lines that I have drawn on this page here, Matthew 1 in my Bible, and this Bible is made just, I guess, for this to work out real well. All the lines, since I drew a line up here from where it says the son of David, the son of Abraham, I drew other lines over here where it says Christ several times. I drew other lines where it says that Mary gave birth to Christ and so forth. All this comes together right here. And you know the word that it points all to, the center of activity, is the word Jesus. Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sins. Has He saved you from your sins tonight? He is the center of the Word of God. We come tonight to worship Him. Wouldn't be any need in us having church if it wasn't for Him. I mean, really, what else would we come to church for? If there was no Christ, if there was no Emmanuel, if there was no Savior, no Messiah, why would we come to church? We come to church because He is and He lives. And He came to die for our sins, God with us. Does Emmanuel mean anything to you other than a word? You ever analyzed it that He is with us and living? I'm not much myself. I know that in myself I can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And my friends, He is with His people. He came to save His people. Do you know him tonight? If you don't know him, I just urge you to turn to him. I urge you to receive him as your Lord and Savior. Because, my friend, eternity waits. And you need to know him. He is God with us. Let us pray. Father, in this time tonight, we've attempted to honor thee and preach what you'd have us preach. We pray that God will not be misunderstood, that we tonight care about souls, and there are souls that are going to hell without Christ. Because unless we have God with us, it's eternity without God. And oh, Lord, let us realize the seriousness of that. I pray tonight, Lord, if the Spirit of God is wooing one tonight, speaking to that heart, I pray that they would surrender to thee, and that Christ would become, in their life, God with us. Oh, Lord, we need you tonight. We praise you and magnify you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you've guided us thus far, and like John Newton's song, we know that you'll lead us home. We pray, Lord, that you'll use our ministry during this coming year. Bless Brother Earl. Bless the fellowship of this church. Tonight, though, if there's one that's not saved, we especially beseech you tonight. We beg you, Lord, to reveal Christ, because we know that he's the only Savior, and we know because you've told us that. And Lord, we pray that you'll speak to that heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.